chapter 4, verse 1 is a transition verse between these two sections. We dealt with it a little bit last week, and we'll have a look at it again a little bit this morning. So Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So far the reading of God's holy word. On the 6th of June, 1944, 150,000 troops invaded and occupied France to fight Germany at the Battle of Normandy. As we know, the Allies won this particular battle. They succeeded in breaching Hitler's coastal defence, and yet it was done at a heavy cost. This was quite a miracle, given that German installations at Normandy appeared to be insurmountable. Storming the beaches there was not an exercise which the soldiers looked forward to. And yet for many, the Battle of Normandy was a significant turning point in World War II. A lot of other battles were fought and won, but for the most part, for Western historians at least, this was a particular battle which heralded the end of the war. And yet, having said that, although it was arguably the major victory, it was still 12 long months before Germany finally surrendered. At the Battle of Normandy, Allied troops finally got a taste of victory, a taste of the peace which they could look forward to, and yet they weren't yet able to experience that peace. There was more work to do. Like those troops, the church has experienced a great victory over our enemy. Christ has defeated death and sin once and for all. And right now, the church celebrates that triumph. And yet, even so, we don't yet experience the fullness of the peace that has been won for us. Death could not hold Christ. He was resurrected. He's now ascended. He's seated at God's right hand in heaven. And yet we still wait for him to return and for all his enemies to be placed under his feet. Christ has won us this victory over our own sin. It's in light of his righteousness credited to us that we're even able to come before God's throne in prayer. And yet it's not until he comes again that we'll experience that cleanliness fully. When our bodies will be transformed to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself, as we looked at last time. Until then, until that time when Christ comes again in glory and draws us to himself, Paul here exhorts the church to stand firmly in the Lord in verse 1 of this chapter. As we saw last time, this verse works as the cap verse of the previous section, but it also is this transition verse into what it means to live as citizens. He's encouraging the Philippians, of course, to rejoice in their conversion at the start of chapter 2, and then to continue striving for their salvation as if they need to earn it, even though it's already been given to them, because they don't earn it themselves, and enjoy the holiness which they've already received in Christ. And yet here in chapter 4, as this letter finally draws to a close, Paul identifies for them what striving and standing firm in the Lord actually look like. If the people in the church are operating according to their heavenly citizenship, striving to run the race so as to win, as true brothers and sisters in Christ, then what fruit would you see practically? It's what Paul is trying to address here. The theme of this section is that Christ-centered churches strive to enter into the peace of God even this side of heaven. Christ-centered churches strive to enter into the peace of God even this side of heaven. Paul outlines this in three different ways. Firstly, peace and community. Secondly, peace in heart and mind. And thirdly, peace in practice. Those second two points actually stem out of this first one. But 3 points here. Firstly, peace in community. First thing Paul raises here is an apparent altercation between two women. Eudoia, I practiced this so many different times in the study. Eudoia and Syntyche. These two ladies are not agreeing in the Lord. They're likely to be prominent women, which is why he mentions them by name. And we know from Acts 16 that Lydia, a dyer of purple cloth, a wealthy woman, was also part of this particular congregation. There seem to be a number of prominent women. And yet there's tension here. And it's particularly striking that a letter that's meant to be read in front of the whole congregation at Philippi, Paul is identifying the tension between these two women by name. So even though he does it out of love, when he highlights their good service in the next verse, he's calling them out for their problems in public. And yet having said that, as uncomfortable as that may make us feel now, the way he talks about them shows that he still views them not only as legitimate members of the church, but as members who are to be loved. The fact that they're having trouble with each other, of course, doesn't prompt Paul to all of a sudden sternly rebuke them or tell the Philippians to remove them from the church with their division. Instead, he speaks of these two women straight after a verse, in verse 1, which strongly expresses his love for the church as a whole. And it's out of this strong statement of love and compassion and feeling that he's motivated to urge these two women to work towards unity and peace. It's far from a callous telling off. The word he uses is to entreat. He entreats them, he begs them, he implores them. To do what? To pursue unity in their service of the Lord. And you see, this is an interesting one, because it's not primarily a doctrinal question. Paul is not talking about signing off on a doctrinal position. This resonates with practical theology. In order to stand firm in the Lord, you need to stand together. You need to have the same mind. He's applying here the practical example of the words of chapter 2, verse 2 and verse 5. Have the same mind as Christ Jesus. What does that look like? That's what he's getting at. See, having the same mind as Christ expresses itself in the self-same humility that Christ showed in a submission to God's will, even to the cross. The same mind is displayed in the willingness of servants like Epaphroditus, Paul, Timothy, Paul's talked about already, to suffer for the sake of Christ and his work, to serve others as you serve Jesus. Now, Eudoia and Syntyche had been doing this. Now, Paul mentions this in verse 3, that they had been working side by side with him in the gospel, with Clement and the rest. And yet now, for some reason, we're not told, there's a problem. And he wants to sort it out. In fact, he doesn't just leave them to their own devices and urge them to sort it out. He calls to a true companion, a fellow worker in the church to help his work. Now, this is also a really odd passage. We're not actually told who this person was, that the person themselves isn't told who they are. Paul just kind of throws it out there. A fellow worker, true companion, help them. Now, some commentators have suggested he's referring to Luke, the man who wrote the Gospel of Luke. He was present in Acts 16, and it seems to suggest in the following chapters that he was there for about 4 to 6 years. But at the end of the day, we can't be certain. Paul doesn't actually name him. And yet, either way, whatever the case is, and whoever these people are, Paul is wanting there to be unity in the church. Why? Because tension among the citizens of Christ's kingdom undermines the peace that our Lord fought and died for. You know, this passage is an echo of chapter 1, verse 27, where Paul states his desire there that he wanted to hear that the whole church was standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And if that's to be achieved, people need to actually work at it. They need to fight for it. They need to strive to be reconciled with each other and to help and aid other people to be reconciled to other people when there's tension. Not just to ignore it. See, Paul desires here that the church on earth will enjoy the peace that we've been awarded and that Christ has bought for us in his death, even now before he comes again. We'll only experience in his fullness later, but even now Paul desires that the church expresses that peace. Where there's tension, we're called to reconcile. Being reticent about this simply allows the peace and unity of Christ's body to be broken. He's working even now to purify his church, his bride. And we can't all of a sudden be lax or nonchalant about our disagreements or frustrations with each other. To just allow them to exist for perpetuity until Christ comes again. No, instead we're called to work out those problems. Now, after the sermon, we're to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. It's not for nothing that Christ says to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, if you're offering your gift at the altar and you remember that your brother has done something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. Stop sacrificing to God. And instead, reconcile to your brother and then return and offer your gift. When we come even now, we celebrate the sacrifice of our Lord at the Lord's Supper. That celebration isn't done individually. It's done together as a church, as a corporate body, as the bride of Christ. It's an expression of a close-knit community. And when that peace is broken through some kind of ongoing dispute, Christ says, sort it out before you offer a thank offering. Just like Paul here is saying that in order to experience peace, in order to experience a unity with Christ and with God, we need to urgently sort out our problems. Peace in church isn't easy to maintain. Now, it's hard to find agreement sometimes on different things. It's hard to apologize when we sin. It's hard to humbly approach someone else who sinned against us if there's a difference of opinion in what is important to do as the next step within our church. It's sometimes hard to reconcile and come together and be on the same page. And so we're left with the question, how do we work towards this peace? We're called to do it, but what should we do? We're told in these next verses, in verses 4 to 7 and then 8 to 9, we see two major elements of how to work towards this peace even now. Firstly, peace in heart and mind. It's the second point, the first part of these two points that springboard out of the first one. Peace in heart and mind. It's interesting because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 13 and 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11, Paul commands churches there to be joyful and peaceful. The two commands, be joyful and be peaceful. And yet here, when he's talking to this church at Philippi, he commands them to rejoice, that's the command here, and peace follows that rejoicing. Peace is the effect, the outcome of that rejoicing. Now the pains that this church suffer are many. They fear for Paul's life. They fear for their own well-being under Roman rule. They experience an uncertainty in relation to the Jewish influences which are trying to get them to become circumcised. There's even a tension within their own church and a lack of peace between some women. A public sin, public issue. And yet as far as Paul is concerned here, none of these circumstances or dangers can be allowed to somehow eclipse Christian joy as a mark of faith. Instead, the joy he commands them to pursue, it's not to be misunderstood. It's not the kind of happiness which only comes to the fore when things are going well. That seesaw of emotion from cheerfulness to depression and back again that we experience in our life. He's not saying only ever be happy and ignore the frustrating times. Instead, he's calling for a rejoicing that can be enjoyed always, because the rejoicing, as Moses Silver put it, depends not on changing circumstances, but on the one who doesn't change, Christ Jesus our Lord. This joy transcends our daily difficulties. I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with a man called Viktor Frankl. He's a psychiatrist who lived through concentration camps in World War II. He lived in concentration camps for many, many years, moving back and forth between a number of them. He was a Jew, and yet sadly he gave up his faith during suffering. But based on his experience, he wrote one of the most influential books in America in psychiatry. It's called The Search for Meaning. It's quite a depressing book from the viewpoint of a Christian, I think, anyway. Now, he argued, his conclusion was, after all the suffering, he argued that joy isn't found in the avoidance of suffering, but in how to cope with it, find meaning in it, and to move forward. Pleasure and joy is found in the pursuit of what we find meaningful. And the way he determined meaning is the legitimacy of a human being's choice. You can always choose. Nobody can ever take choice away from you. And as such, when you realize that and you recognize that no one can force you to do anything you don't want to do, there's to be joy. You have contentment and satisfaction. Pardon me, and yet the sad irony of his work is that he concluded this way because he had given up his faith. And yet the flip side is that the conclusion comes very close to the truth. Our joy is to be found in the pursuit of something meaningful. Our joy is found in Christ himself. Paul doesn't simply say, rejoice always, I will say rejoice. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Our Lord, brothers and sisters, has conquered sin and death. He's seated at God's right hand in glory. He's given our suffering a purpose. We share in his sufferings that we might share in his glory. Our Lord has united us in the bonds of his own sacrificial love. He's called us to a purpose which transcends earthly pleasure and the blessings that we have here. And yet, at the same time, it gives us earthly pleasure because we have purpose. God has chosen to use us to declare his glory and his goodness and his faithfulness. And at his return, when Christ comes once more, he will purify us and transform us. And Paul understands that there's an urgency in pursuing peace, because he even says in verse 4, the Lord is at hand. Not only is he at present, but Paul believes the Lord will come quickly. There is every urgency here. We do not know when the Lord will come. It may be tomorrow. It may be tonight. And so Paul calls us to pursue peace. Rejoice in the Lord, for he has won the victory. See, when we direct ourselves to rejoice in the Lord always, it gives us perspective in the midst of life's difficulties. This is why Paul calls the church of Philippi to respond to the kind of tension that's been existing between these two women, and the tension with the Jews, and the tension with the Romans, and all the other tension in their life, by being reasonable. Rejoice and be reasonable. That word reasonableness in our text can be translated a lot of ways. It means gentleness, patience, means fairness. And those kinds of traits in the midst of hardship should be so prominent in our dealings with one another that everyone knows about it. It's also joy in the Lord that enables us to avoid anxiousness. Not only in current difficulties, but in future difficulties. There's no need for Christians to be apprehensive in any way. Our Lord reigns now, and he will reign forevermore. And he is in charge and directing all things from his throne in heaven. His victory can never be taken from him. His victory can never be taken from us. And this is why the fitting response to pains and difficulties is actually prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Because when our Lord is not only in control, but he's also working all things together for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. When our God has not only saved us, but has created us in Christ Jesus for good works that we should walk in them. When Christ declares that not one of us will be able to be taken from his hand, well, there is every reason to bring our request before such a God and King. To rejoice in him, to rejoice in his providence, and to be gentle in the face of these difficulties. Our God, brothers and sisters, is good. He is gracious. He's loving. He's kind. But he's also almighty. And he is dependable in hardship. He hears our prayers. He works for our good. There is never a reason for someone who places their faith and hope in such a God to ever be anxious and ever be fearful. Now, when we turn to him in the midst of difficulty, maybe he doesn't take that difficulty away immediately, we know from our own lives. But even so, although he might leave that with us until Christ returns and we pass into glory, one thing we can be sure of, our Lord has still won. Our current pains, they're only the death knell of the devil, so to speak. And you see, when we are able to retain this in the forefront of our minds, as Paul is exhorting us here and commanding us here, then rejoice always. Living in that rejoicing, the rejoicing of the Lord, we'll experience the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. The peace will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus against all the slings and the arrows and the thrusts of the devil. And yet there's a second way in which we're to pursue peace in verses 8 and 9. Peace in practice. Now the list of virtues that Paul mentions here isn't to be exhaustive. He says whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. There's a whole range of different virtues, positive things. And then he has two phrases which cover everything. He says if there's any excellence, as we've listed before, if there's anything worthy in praise, just like the list before, think about those things. One commentator, Hendrickson, summarized it this way: anything at all that is the matter of moral and spiritual excellence in Christ, so that it is the proper object of praise, and it's praiseworthy, any such thing is the right pasture for the Christian mind to graze in. Nothing that is of a contrary nature is the right food for his thought. We must dwell on what is good. And yet this doesn't mean, on the flip side, that we need to ignore the fact that there are problems and difficulties in our life. And yet just as Paul highlights the behavior of Timothy and Epaphroditus, and even himself, he says, honor such men in their godliness. He's saying here that we need to consider in our dealings with one another characteristics which are good examples of godliness. And whether displayed in each other, we need to aspire to those, we need to think about them, and we need to celebrate them. Not so we can pat each other on the back and build each other's pride up, but because these are qualities we should aspire to. As he said elsewhere, these are the kinds of qualities that are found in Christ, Philippians 2. And so only those who are citizens of Christ's kingdom, only those who are motivated to serve him, to do his will faithfully, and have the Spirit working in them, to purify them, can do this and should aspire to this. And so he calls them to think about it, to attend their minds to these things, but not to leave them there, but whatever, he says, whatever you have learned and received and heard or seen in me, practice these things. Echoing, of course, what he said earlier about imitating. Now, thinking and meditating on what is excellent and praiseworthy isn't actually the end unto itself. You can't just sit on your couch at home and think of all the good things God has done to you and all the good things that he's working perhaps in you and just leave it at that. No, instead, if you truly consider these things, you will learn from them. You will put these characteristics into practice. You will strive to be of like mind. True believers hear and learn and then put these things into practice. Now, if each of us in the church pursues this kind of attitude, well, the situations like what happened with Judea and Syntyche will be resolved promptly, quickly. They won't be left to fester. Now, if we want to experience true peace and joy in our Christian communities like this one, this side of heaven, well, the solution is not found in avoiding these problems or avoiding imperfect people. Because all of us are imperfect. But instead, the solution is to be found in each one of us pursuing and putting into practice what we've seen in Christ's behavior. What we've seen in the behavior of other godly men and women. And when we strive towards such things for the sake of our Lord and our Savior, not only do we experience the peace of God, but the God of peace, Paul tells us, the God of peace himself will be with us. We'll have him as our constant helper and friend as we strive to these ends. See, too often we get blinded by the failing of a fellow brother or sister because of their sin or their inability to do what we think they should be doing. We lose sight as a result of everything else that the Holy Spirit is already doing in their lives. Their one sin just seems to blacken everything about the Spirit's work. And it's a terrible thing to forget that the Spirit is still acting. And perhaps is calling you to support them in their weakness. If we're truly to enjoy the peace that surpasses understanding as a community of Christ, we must work at developing that peace in our own lives and in our own relationships. Now, congregation, when we consider this, the unity we have in this church can't only be that we're able to all state the Apostles' Creed together. That is a crucial, don't misunderstand me, that is a crucial statement of our unity. It is very important that we're able to say that to Hitler, faithfully. And yet we aren't simply united because we're able to make that doctrinal statement that we're on the same page. And we're also not simply united because we come to the same building every single Sunday morning. We inhabit the same space for a couple of hours a week. Now Paul's just been speaking of what Christ has won for us, his people. A peace everlasting. Freedom from sin. Perfection in our attitudes and our efforts. And yet, now, even now, we still don't experience it. And yet that is not a reason to give up trying. Instead, it's all the more reason to strive to enter into the joy of the Lord and the peace that He's promised. When there's trouble and division in your lives, I urge you this morning, put into practice what you've heard from Paul. If you're having trouble in your marriage, or your business, or even here in the church,